today we're discussing the topic of our assurance of salvation. We've spent the last 3 weeks or so discussing these fundamental concepts that underlie the Christian life. And one of the biggest questions that people have about the Christian life is, how do I know that I'm saved? Can I know that I'm saved? Is it even possible to know that you're saved? Well, the answer to that is yes. And we're looking at today is what the Bible teaches about assurance. And specifically, we're looking at where do we go to find it? I mean, what do we look for, or what evidence or what basis does God provide to us that we can use to know for certain that we're saved? And it is one of the most practical questions that Christians ask. There are people that spend their decades in the church wondering if they're saved. There are people that just wrestle with this for years upon years upon years and are tormented with the question of, am I really saved? How do I know? So we're going to be looking at that today. And what we're going to see is that believers receive assurance of salvation through the work of the Spirit in their lives. And that's the key, is the work of the Spirit in our lives. It's not my work. Because many people who struggle with assurance because they're looking at themselves. They say, I sinned today. Does that mean I'm not really a Christian? Well, we sin. And as long as we're looking at ourselves, we'll have reason to doubt our salvation. It's when we look at what Christ has done and when we see what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives that we have reason to be confident in our salvation. So we're going to begin in 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 6 through 13. So 1 John 5, 6 through 13. Can I get somebody to read that?
This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which He has given about His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe, God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony. They have not believed the testimony God has given about His Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God.
That's good. Thank you. So we're gonna look at this passage kind of backwards. We're gonna start at the end and work up. So look at verse 13 and tell me if John thinks you can have assurance.
Yes, he says you may know.
He says, yeah, and that's, in fact, he says that's the purpose for which he's writing. And that's one of the overarching themes of 1 John, the entire book of 1 John. One of its overarching themes is assurance of salvation. He's writing to people who are believers, and the purpose for which he's writing this letter is so that people who are already believers could know for certain that they have salvation. So he's saying, I want you to know that you have eternal life. I want you to know that. I know that you are a believer. Now it's time, if you are a believer, you need to know this. And so this is a critical understanding that every believer needs to have, is that you are assured of your salvation and you can know it for certain. You know, there are whole denominations, I'll say it that way, that teach that you can't really ever know. You know, any religious group that grounds their doctrine of salvation in human effort is going to teach that you cannot know your salvation. Because if your salvation depends, if even 1% of your salvation depends on your effort to obey, then how do you know you ever did that 1%? If your works contribute anything to your final salvation, do you understand that you would never know for certain that you would be saved? So if you have to believe in Jesus and be baptized, then the question that comes up in the heart is, did I get baptized enough, well enough? Was the guy who did it the right guy? What if I didn't get all the way down the water?
Yeah.
You know? I mean, that's the kind of questions that come up in people's hearts. If they believe that they have to do something to contribute, how can you be sure that your contribution actually worked or you did it right? If you're grounding your assurance in the fact that you prayed a prayer, did you pray it right? Did you say the right words? Were you sincere enough? Did I pray it hard enough? Do you see that? This is where the doubts come up in people's minds, is because if you are told you can know you're saved because you walked down the aisle, or you were saved because you prayed this prayer, do you see how that robs people of their assurance?
Yeah.
Because they immediately begin thinking, but I don't know how to pray. Because who knows how to pray?
Right.
Well, what if I didn't say the right words? These are the questions that come up in people's minds that begin to rob them of assurance, is when they begin to look at their efforts. The Bible says that if you believe, then you'll show a changed life. But is my life changed enough? Have I become good enough? As long as you're thinking of yourself as contributing to your salvation, you cannot have assurance. But John here says very clearly, I want you to know, so you can have assurance. And the way we have assurance is by looking at someone other than ourselves to find our assurance in the God who provides it. So that's what we're going to be looking for in these verses 6 through 13, is where does the Apostle John ground the assurance of our salvation? On what does he base it? Look at verses 11 and 12. And tell me in verses 11 and 12, where does the Apostle John ground the assurance of our salvation?
In his Son.
Okay.
The Son of God.
Well, what about it? What about the Son of God?
God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son.
Mm-hmm. That his Son has given us eternal life.
Yes.
Past tense. It doesn't say you'll have eternal life one day, does it? No. That God will give you eternal life, that after you die, you'll have eternal life. That's not what the text says, does it?
Mm-hmm.
It says that if you're in Christ, he has given it to you, past tense. Where do we find our assurance? In the fact that Jesus has already done it. Do you see that? That's very different than saying my assurance is grounded in the fact that I did X, Y, or Z. Right?
Mm.
Because if he's already done it, then what do you have?
Assurance.
You have assurance? You already have salvation.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's already in your possession.
Yeah.
It's not something you have to strive to get. Is something that you have already been given in the past. So we look at the work of the Son of God, and we recognize that work has already been done for us. That's actually the sermon coming up in a little while.
Uh-oh.
Jesus' final word on the cross was, it is finished.
Yes.
Yeah.
That's what we're going to be looking at in a little while in the sermon. Jesus said, it's finished. You know what that means? It means it's finished.
Done.
He is done. It's already been provided. It's already been provided. So John wants us to know that we're saved, and he wants us to look outside ourselves at the completed work of Christ. It's a gift that has already been given you. It is in your possession already. I mean, what else? Look at verses 11 and 12. What else does he point us to ground our assurance?
But just going back to it, who has a son, has he eternal life?
Yeah. He says that in more than one way in those verses. Mm-hmm. Yep. But there's another word that he uses. How do we know God's word? Yeah, the word testimony. Did you notice that at the beginning of verse 11? This is the testimony. Whose testimony?
God's
own testimony. That's in verse 10. We can see that in verse 10 as well. But God is the one who has testified that we have life in His Son. So, how do you ground your assurance? It's in the trustworthiness of God Himself. That's what He's pointing you to. If God is the one who has testified that life is available in Jesus Christ, and God cannot lie, then your assurance is not based on what you've done. It's based on the trustworthiness of God Himself. God has given a promise. He has sworn an oath. That oath was ratified by the blood of His Son. Do you think He's telling a lie?
No way.
So why are you doubting your salvation? When you're doubting your salvation, what are you doubting? The testimony of God Himself, effectively. So since you know for certain that the testimony of God is absolutely true and that He cannot lie, then you know you have eternal life, because that's God's testimony. God's testimony is you already have it. So he's teaching us to look beyond ourselves at the testimony of God. And so in verses 6 through 10, what he does is he fleshes out that testimony. When did God testify that? When did God promise that? When did God give a testimony that life is in His Son? So that's what that's the question he's addressing in verses 6 through 10. So look at verses 6 through 10 and tell me, in what ways did God Himself testify to the gospel? I'm sorry? Yeah, that's what he means by Jesus came by water. The phrase in verse 6, Jesus came by water and blood.
Yeah.
In verse 8 again, there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. The water and the blood are two different events in Jesus' life where God made testimony. So the water is talking about Jesus' baptism. And what happened when Jesus was baptized? Jesus came up out of the water, and then what happened? The Spirit came down, and what else?
Spoke that he was His blood and
salvation. And God spoke, right? So God gave a verbal testimony the day that Jesus was baptized that this is His Son. So how do we know that Jesus is the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world? The answer is because God Himself said so. We don't have to rely on the testimony of John the Baptist. And we don't have to rely on the testimony of the Apostle Paul. You don't have to rely on the testimony of any human, because God Himself is the one who said so.
That's right.
Did you see that? That's a stronger witness than the witness even of your preacher on Sunday morning.
Mm-hmm.
Even if what your preacher on Sunday morning is telling you is the truth, the witness of God is greater than that.
That's right.
And if God Himself has said, this is the Son, then there's the Son.
Yeah.
Right? Okay, so the first one is the water. What's the second way that God testified? The blood. And what is that referring to?
The cross.
And of course, it's the cross and the resurrection. It's Good Friday and Easter, because they go together. Mm-hmm. But together they testify that Jesus is the Son of God. But if you think about the day on the cross, did God Himself do anything the day that Jesus died on Good Friday to testify that Jesus was in fact the Son of God?
for the temple curtain.
Okay, the temple veil was split in two.
Yeah.
No hand did that, but God did that. So that was God testifying that the way is open into his presence. That's one way. There are several others. What are some of the other signs that God gave?
Eclipse.
There was an eclipse.
Earthquake.
People came out of the grave. Matthew records that.
The curtain.
Yeah, the curtain. Verse 22. Mm-hmm. So there were a number of signs given, weren't there? That this event, Jesus' death, had a cosmic significance. It wasn't just some random person dying. So God himself bore witness the day Jesus died. Of course, the stronger witness was even on Easter Sunday, where God raised him from the dead. And we know for certain that God was testifying that this is his son because he brought him back out of the dead. So you don't have to accept merely the testimony of man, because God himself has also borne witness. And that gives us confidence that our salvation is real, is because God himself has said so.
Yeah.
Okay, what else? Look at verses 6 through 10. In what other way did God himself testify?
The Spirit.
Right, the Spirit. That's verse 8. These three bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what does he mean by the Spirit bears witness?
That's your own internal feelings, I guess you would call it. The Spirit communicating with you, that you said.
Yeah. Yeah, it's the Spirit of God in the heart. It's the work and the work of the Spirit of God in your life. That not only has God given testimony when Jesus died and when he was baptized that this is the Son of God, God has sent his Spirit into our hearts. And it's that work within us that he's doing that gives us assurance of salvation. So when I look at my life, I see the fruit of the Spirit. I'm not looking at my deeds. I'm looking at the evidence, the footprints of the Holy Spirit in my life. And that gives me assurance. Okay. Comments, questions? Anything else that sticks out to you about verses 6 through 10? Okay, so what we're going to do with the rest of our time today is we're going to explore the witness of the Spirit. We're going to look at two more passages in the New Testament that flesh out for us exactly what the Spirit of God does in us that provides us assurance. How does the witness of the Spirit work in our hearts to provide us assurance? There is both an internal witness of the Spirit and an external witness of the Spirit. Something that happens within us and something that happens, as it were, outside of us or through us. So turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8.
This is the internal.
The internal witness, yes. So looking at first at the internal witness of the Spirit, Romans 8, we're going to read verses 12 to 17.
So then, brethren, we are under our obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him.
Yeah, so verses 12 to 14, how does the Spirit testify that we're the children of God?
They're led by the Spirit.
Led by the Spirit of God. And who is led by the Spirit of God?
We are.
Okay. But who, according to the text? You're right, yes.
The children of God.
The children of God, yeah. So anyone who is a child of God is led by the Spirit of God. And this is how you know you're the child of God, if you are led by the Spirit of God. Does the Spirit of God lead people who aren't His children? Not from within. He can convict. The Spirit of God does do things in the lives of unbelievers, but what He doesn't do in the lives of unbelievers is lead them. He leads the children of God. As many, notice the comparison, as many as are led, these are the sons. So this is a test of being a child of God. It is the leading of the Spirit of God in your life. If you have ever felt the leading of the Spirit of God in your life, that's a sign that you're a child of God, because the Spirit does that for children. So as many, and what is the evidence that one is being led by the Spirit of God? Look at verses 12 and 13 and 14 and tell me, how do I know if I'm being led by the Spirit of God? What does that look like in the life?
Don't live according to the flesh.
But according to what?
But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body.
Right. So there it is, that's the evidence of the Spirit's leading, is if there is a direction in your life away from the flesh. That your pattern of life before becoming a child of God is that you had no ability to go against your flesh, and you didn't care about that. You didn't feel any struggle there. But when the Spirit of God comes into your life, there's a new direction in life that leads away from the flesh and towards the Spirit of God, towards the things of God. There's a new mindset, a radical change in mindset that leads to a different habit and a different pattern of life, where you were going one direction and now you are going the other direction, and that's the leading of the Spirit of God. So when we talk about what he's talking about here is the leading of the Spirit of God is not this subjective sense that God told me to do X, although sometimes that happens. It's more the habit and pattern of your life is Spirit word, not flesh word. Make sense? Comments, questions? Yeah, go ahead.
You can kind of see like your associations. So if there are people that you used to think nothing of, well, this is what we're doing on Friday night and Saturday, and you're like, I don't want to do that anymore. And then you're realizing, I'm going this way, they're going that way, and you just start drifting apart. Sometimes it's sudden, but then it's more of a gradual thing.
Yeah, and that's true. That's one of the ways that's seen, is because you now have a new set of desires, and your old friends still have their old desires, you're just kind of pulled in different directions. And even though you may not necessarily have tried to break that relationship, it just happened, because you grow apart. And that's because you're moving in two completely different directions in life. So that's one way it's seen, yeah. It's true. Okay, comments, questions? But when we look at the leading of the Spirit, what we're not looking at is our own deeds as if I'm the one doing it. What we're looking at is over the pattern of my life, how God has changed me. So if you think about your life over the last 10, 20, 30 years of your life, if you've been a Christian that long, you can see there's a definite trend there. And that trend is the leading of the Spirit. That trend is not you producing good works on your own. It's the outworking of the Spirit in your life. It's the footprints of the Spirit over decades. Make sense? And when you see that, what do you know?
Yes.
According to this text, I'm a child of God. That's what he's saying there in verse 14. I know I'm a child of God because over time I see the Spirit leading. Okay, what else? Look at verse 15. And verse 15 and 16. In what ways does the Spirit of God testify? And verses 15 and 16 really get to the internal witness of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Holy Spirit then reveal him, worship him as a child.
Right. We verse 15, we call God Father. We call him Abba. And it's the cry of a child. You know, when your children are on the playground and they fall off the swing and scrape their knee, they cry mama or they cry papa. Right? That's the kind of cry he's talking about here. It's that need and dependence of I need my daddy. You know, you climb up in your daddy's lap and say, wipe my tears. That's the cry. It's the cry of a child for their parents. It's the cry of a child for their mother. You know, when the baby cries in the middle of the night, that hungry cry of, I need somebody. Mm-hmm. Right? And this is the Spirit of God in our hearts cries to God in dependence as our Father. We cry for our daddy from our heart because the Spirit is the one making that cry. So it's that dependent relationship that the child has on the Father. That's the cry that's there. And that cry is the internal, that happens internal to the heart, and it comes from the Spirit of God. So everyone who is a child of God has that internal need and dependence on God. And we come up with a situation in our lives that's completely beyond our control, completely beyond our wisdom, completely beyond our capacity to even understand, let alone do anything about it. And what does our heart do? It cries, Daddy, I need your help. You know, that cry is motivated by the Holy Spirit, and that is the internal witness of the Spirit that you are in fact a child of God. That need and dependence. So one aspect of the internal witness of God is that he leads us in a different pattern of life. Another aspect of that internal witness of the Spirit is that he calls out Daddy to God. So that internal witness goes heavenward. Now look at verse 16. I'm sorry, go ahead.
I was just going to say, it's our spirit that's crying out, though not really the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Holy Spirit is what motivates you, but
yes.
It's your spirit.
Yeah, it's the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out. So we cry out, but we cry out because the Spirit has
given it to us. But it's also ours. You know, this kind of gets back to the lecture you gave about the Spirit. So, you know,
right.
I won't get
it. Right. Yeah, it's true. It's our cry, but it's motivated by the Spirit. So that's a more precise way to say it. So, yes, thank you. So now look at verse 16, and we'll see the internal witness of the Spirit that has a different audience, or it moves in a different direction. Which way is it going in verse 16?
From the Holy Spirit to our spirit.
From the Holy Spirit to our spirit.
Right.
So here's the Holy Spirit speaking directly to our spirits. So in the one hand, in verse 15, the Spirit is motivating us to talk to God. But in verse 16, the Spirit himself is talking to us. And what does the Spirit say to you when he talks to you?
We are the children of God.
We are the children of God. So how do I know I'm a child of God? The answer is because the Spirit within me reassures me. The Spirit within me gives me reassurance. As long as you're...
the witness like Jesus did when he was talking to the Pharisees. He said, who's a child you? Who do you have as a witness?
Yeah.
And he said, God the Father.
Right. This is how God... And that's what John is saying in 1 John. These three testify on earth, the Spirit, the blood, and the water. And the Spirit is God's own testimony that God has put into our own hearts, his own testimony that we are the children of God. So there's an internal sense where your own spirit gets reassured. I am a child of God. Because the Spirit will tell you that he plants that in you, he testifies into you. This is the internal witness of the Spirit, where he talks to your spirit and tells you you are a child of God.
just comment on that.
Yep.
You know, I will say a weakness of mine is sometimes I feel, you know, the Spirit's talking to me and telling me, and then other times I don't feel it, you know, so it's kind of like it goes back and forth, which actually makes you, at least me, question sometimes, right? So I don't know, a lot of people are like that, but I know I am.
It is certainly, it does come at different times. There's an ebb and a flow to these things. And that's due more to our own emotional variability than anything. And so that, you know, that's just because we're up and down and all over the place. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't mean that, of course, God isn't the one that's changed. His word didn't change.
Sometimes you feel.
Our feelings do.
Right.
Yeah. Right. And so since we know that about ourselves, we can be prepared for that to happen and not let that shake our faith. We can just say, I'm just on a whirlwind. I'm just on a merry-go-round. And I'm, you know, emotionally spinning around. I mean, that's just, it's to be expected. Some people have higher highs and lower lows than others.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, even the most stoic person of all goes through periods of joy and depression. You know, that's due just to our fallen nature, to our own immaturity, to our own, just our design. Where we're emotionally variable creatures, you know. So if that happens, don't let that shake your faith. Just know that it's part of being
a human.
Yeah. It's just the way it is. We're all on that roller coaster together, I guess. Yeah. It's a good point. Okay, any other comments or questions about that? Okay, so look at verse 17. He gives us the logical conclusion of all of this. If the Holy Spirit is in you, and He's testifying that you're a child of God, then what do you know for certain about yourself? Then you're an heir. Because the children are heirs. If you belong to that household, then you will inherit whatever that household has. If you belong to God's household, and you're a child in God's household, then you will necessarily inherit His kingdom. That's the purpose for which God made you His child, is so that He could make you a joint heir with Christ. So that if you have the Spirit of God leading you, if you have the Spirit of God crying out, Abba Father, through you, if you have the Spirit testifying to your heart, then you can know for absolute certain you are an heir of Christ's kingdom. And not just an heir, but look at the text, a joint heir with Christ. That's an astonishing promise. Yeah. Because what is Christ the heir of?
Everything
in the universe without exception.
Mm.
And you're a joint heir with Him. I mean, you have a part in His kingdom. I mean, that's not a small promise at all.
Yeah.
And you know that even though that promise is so expansive, it's even hard to imagine that God would offer us something like that. We know for certain it's true because the Spirit is in us telling us we're His children. If you're a child, then you're an heir. God has given us a witness within our own hearts that gives us assurance. Any comments or questions about that?
Well, it says in the end there that we share in His sufferings.
Yeah.
In order that we can share in the glory.
Right.
So life is going to have sufferings similar to what Christ went through, just because we battle sin every day.
Right. Yeah, you don't get the resurrection without
Christ
the cross.
Battle, but we have that same suffering. He took ridicule. He took made fun of. He was some crazy man who came to earth.
Right. Yeah, and that's the thing. If you want to be a child of God and you want to be a joint heir with Christ, you have to be willing to join yourself to Him both in the cross and the Easter. You need Good Friday and Easter. We have to be willing to accept both if we want to be raised with Him. It's the whole package, not just a part. Our flesh would want just part of that. We would want the glory without the cross, but the glory comes through the cross.
Yeah. There's a price to pay.
There is. And discipleship does have a cost. Okay, well, let's go back to 1 John, and let's look at the external witness of the Spirit. And here we're going to read 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 7 to 16. So 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 to 16.
Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love, who has not loved, does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live for the same. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, God so loved us, and also wanted to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in us. By this, love is perfected in us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world.
Okay, that's good. Thank you. So here he's giving us this is what I'm calling the external witness of the Spirit. That is to say that the Spirit's testimony in Romans 8 was internal to the heart, which is something that your heart or your spirit can hear, but no one else can. This is an external, I'm calling it an external witness, because it's something that anyone who looks at your life can recognize. Anyone that knows you would be able to see this. So it's the Spirit of God's work that is shown externally to your life. So verses 7 through 8, we have a command. He's developing the new command that Christ has given to us. Is what is that?
Love one another.
Love one another. And so here what does he mean? Who's one another? Is one another anybody on earth?
Other believers.
It's primarily other believers. So this is the command that Christians ought to have, a love for other Christians that is a reflection of God's love for us. Right? Because that's what he says, because love is of God. So that's the command, is that God has loved us in a certain way, and because God has loved us in a certain way, we are then commanded to love each other in a certain way. So in what particular way is that? In what way has God loved us?
He
gave his only begotten Son, and that Son died on the cross for us. So it's this self-sacrificial love that God gave us. When he sent his Son into the world, he gave us the very best thing he had. And he was willing to give that up for us. Christ, when he came on this earth, he was willing to sacrifice his own life for our life. That's the kind of love he's describing. And so when he's saying that, let us love one another, he's saying that the church, the body of Christ, ought to be characterized by that same kind of Christ-like self-sacrificial love that we give to each other of ourselves. That's the command. And how is that connected to assurance in verses 7 and 8? Is there a connection between that kind of love and the assurance of salvation?
If you do not love the people of God's children, God's love is not abiding in me, but if I do not love, that shows that maybe I'm not the one of God.
Right, and the way he says that in verse 7 is, note the text, everyone. He's not excluding anyone there. He's saying everyone who loves is born of God. So if you see that kind of love in someone's life, what do you know about that person? They're born of God. Because that kind of love is not natural, is it?
No.
I mean, just look around the room in the church. Would we, if we didn't have the gospel binding us together, would we be together?
No.
Would we? There's no way that in our natural life that this group of people would ever come together, would we? So we're here because the gospel has brought us here. And the fellowship we have is the fellowship that comes from the life that God has already put into our hearts. So the love that creates the church, the love that binds the church together, the love that builds the church in fellowship, is a love that comes from being born of God. And not from any other source. It's not that we would we wouldn't make that up on our own. You know, God gives us a family in the church that's often closer than our natural family in many ways. How do you explain that? Well, he explains it here. Everyone who has that kind of love is born of God.
Yeah.
It doesn't come from... It's not a natural love. It's natural to love your family. It's natural to love the people that love you. But the church is a group of people who don't have any natural connection, really. I mean, some of us are family and extended family,
yeah.
But there's not necessarily a natural connection to everyone in this room that can be explained by just normal affection and friendship. And that's not the kind of love we have. The kind of love that's on display in the church is not just you scratched my back, so I scratch your back, and you were friendly to me, so I'm going to be friendly to you. It's a much deeper self-sacrificial love that I'm going to devote myself to this group of people because God has done something in my life. That's a very different kind of love. Yeah, go ahead, Steve.
Many times we have our own group here,
mm-hmm.
and we kind of get used to each other.
True.
We don't sense it as much.
Yep.
But years past, I was in a type of ministry. We were traveling to different churches, presenting the gospel and singing and stuff.
Yep.
And we would get asked to go into all kinds of churches. But you always knew when you went into a church and there was believers there because you had that instant connection with the Holy Spirit.
Right.
But we went to a more modern church, or we even one time we were asked to go into a Catholic church, and that you can sense a spirit in a person's life if they know the Lord. If they don't, you know, it's that whole group of people, it's different.
Right.
It's
yeah.
amazing. But we kind of get used to each other and sense as much, which we need to take a look at that.
Yeah, that's true.
Realize how important that is.
Yeah, and you do. You're right. You do see it when you travel to another church and you have an instant connection with other believers. There's something there that's not, you can't explain any other way. And that's what he's saying, is that the kind of love that's on display in the church is not the kind of love that comes from nature. It's something more than that. And where specifically does that love come from? Look at verses 12 and 13.
Not only did you give us the Son, but also you gave us the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. How do we know that we abide in Him? Well, if we love Him. How do we know that we're doing that? Verse 13. Because He has given us of His Spirit.
Yeah.
So where does that kind of love come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit in particular. That's what he's saying there in verse 13. And that's connected back to verse 7. Everyone who has this love is born of God. How is someone born of God? They are born of the Spirit. It's the evidence of regeneration. The evidence of regeneration that other people can see is when you have a Christ-like love for the body of Christ. When there is a Christ-like love in your heart for the body of Christ, that is the external evidence that the Holy Spirit has brought about regeneration in your heart. Regeneration is a secret work of God in our heart, but it's a work that has outward evidence that it took place. And that's what John is saying here. Christ-like love for the body of Christ is the outward evidence of the inward regenerating work of the Spirit. He gives us His Spirit, and that Spirit gives us a love that we did not manufacture for other children of God. And it's just there. And it's a bond that binds you to other believers that can only be explained by the evidence of the Spirit of God in your heart.
Something that's kind of interesting is you see that he's kind of using the terms interchangeably between God, Spirit, and Christ. You know, the Trinity is very embedded in what he's calling
it. It is very much. There is a Trinitarian flavor to these verses, isn't it? He talks about abiding God. He talks about the Son. He talks about the Spirit. All of that stirred in the same pot. I'm sorry?
The last verse is, it tells you that God abides in us, and then right after that he talks about the Spirit.
Yeah.
And there's been other examples.
Right. Yeah, he is going back and forth interchangeably. Mm-hmm. That's very true. And sorry?
This morning I meditated a lot about Passion Week.
Yep.
And today is the Palm Sunday. So, you know, the whole gospel is the Palm Sunday or Sunday. But anyway, I was reading those things and thinking about, you know, Jesus knows everything. He's going to stay dead from the cross. Those who are saying, Hosanna, they are going to be crucified. But till the end, He died for them. You know, that love and that Jesus, you know, love for them, that's amazing sacrificial love. That really comforts many times when I feel like we got to work with God.
Well, it is, and that's the standard of love for us. That's what he's saying here, is that our love for the church ought to be a mirror of Christ's love for us on the cross. It provides us a template for our interactions when we are with other believers. And if you are abiding in that kind of love, then you know for certain that the Spirit of God has given you new birth. That's the point he's making, is that you can know for certain you're a believer when you see, and other believers confirm in your life, this kind of love. Then you have tangible evidence that you have already received salvation and you have, in fact, received a new birth. And it's not that you're looking at your good works. It's that you're looking at the footprints of the Spirit of God in your heart. As it were, you're seeing what He has done. So that's if as long as you're looking at yourself and you're saying, "Did I obey well enough?" You'll never have assurance. But when you look at what God has done in your heart, then you will know that you're saved. So we can know when we see what the Spirit of God is doing in our heart. Assurance of salvation is. Will become ours when we finally see what the Spirit of God has done. And we don't look at our deeds, we look at His deeds.
Yeah.
We consider His promises. We consider what He's done. That's what gives us assurance of salvation. Any comments or questions? Okay. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank You for the gift of Your Spirit. We thank You that He is the glue that binds our church together. And Lord, we pray that we would be sensitive to the leading of Your Spirit, that we would be careful not to grieve Him, but that we would be filled with Him, especially now as we go up to worship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.